chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5. I've encouraged you to get a post-it note. I love these little post-it notes. See all the ones I got in the back of my Bible? I've always got them handy here. Because when something really grabs me, I pull that out and stick it in there so I remember to go back to it later. But if I were you, I'd just put one of those into Hebrews 5 and 6 because we're going to be going to these verses on a regular basis over the next few weeks. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. We found out that's the Word of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled or inexperienced in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe or immature. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, or spiritual maturity, we found out. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And we really found out that purpose of spiritual maturity, that's the goal, to be able to always understand and discern good from evil, right from wrong, blessing from cursing, so to speak, truth from error. We've spent a lot of time on that. Chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, because of those things, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, or those first principles, let us go on to perfection. Let us grow to greater spiritual maturity, other translations say, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we will do if God permits. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for this opportunity to approach your word, to sit at the feet of Jesus, to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us into greater truth. We thank you for these first principles, for these foundational truths, these doctrines that can help us grow and mature in you. Thank you, Father, if there's any traditions and doctrines of men that are in our lives that we don't even know about. We've all been exposed to some of these things. I thank you that these truths will confront them and just drive them out in the name of Jesus. Thank you for freedom. Thank you for liberty that comes through truth, through your word. Father, we are so glad that we can be considered word people. We're people of the word, people of the book. We honor you and thank you for that in Jesus' name. And everyone agreed, said, amen. Over the last few months, you know, we've been going through this series called The First Principles. And tonight we're going to finally launch into the first one, Repentance from Dead Works. If you want a title for tonight, it's Repentance from Dead Works, the First Principles series. That's what we're doing. And it's all based all the way back to where we talked about the word of righteousness and being skillful with it, being able to discern the truth from error and being able to be oracles of God, all those things that we've covered in depth. But again, I just feel that I'm supposed to say this again about Habakkuk 2:2. We're supposed to write the vision and make it plain, make it obvious, so that you, once you've read it, can run with it. And so as we go through these things and see what the truth says, John chapter 8 says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We made it very clear. It's not just about hearing the truth, because a lot of people have heard Bible. They hear scriptures. They hear truth, but they're still bound up. There's an if and a then. If you continue in it, if you pursue after that truth will set you free because of a discipleship relationship with Christ. That relationship is what lays the foundation for that truth to have an impact in your life. And that's what we've been going through. And we talked about our vision, we talked about our values, and we've talked about our venue. And this is the venue in which we talk about that vision and that values. And again, the vision we've got up there on the screen, that's our heart. That's our mission statement. Helping, equipping, accepting, reaching, teaching people so that their hearts become established in the life-changing principles of God's Word. That's the statement that the Lord gave me many, many years ago about what we are supposed to be doing. And you know what? He hasn't changed his mind. I'm not going to do something different. I'm going to keep doing what he told me to do until Jesus comes back, because I think it's a good thing to do. Amen? Can't go wrong helping, equipping, accepting, reaching, and teaching people. So that's our vision. That's our mission. And so when someone asks about your church, someone asks what we believe, I want you to be so established in these basic doctrines. And if anyone asks you why you believe what you believe or challenges you about some of these things, you're going to be so equipped by the time we're done with these fundamentals that you'll be able to stand and say, listen, the scripture says, the word says, and again, I've said it many times, please don't say my pastor says. Because then all of a sudden it's, well, their pastor against my pastor. Well, my pastor's bigger than your pastor. You know, we're not going to go there. It's like the kid that says, well, my dad's tougher than your dad. Well, you know what, when it comes to Father God, my father is tougher than anybody else's father. Amen? But I'm going to stick with the truth. I'm going to stick with the word. So we go through the first principles. We've already talked about the five fundamentals. We'll bring those up again. We'll actually, by the time we're done, go through the 10 tenets of faith that we have. And so these things are foundational to us. These are fundamental to us. And as Hebrews 11:1 says in the message that we've looked at a couple times, the fundamental fact of existence is that this trust in God, this faith, is the firm foundation under everything that makes life worth living. See, when someone says, well, I don't know, I mean, life is so hard, and, you know, one of the saddest things in the last couple of years because of COVID and people being isolated and people being discouraged and depression, so many people have been tempted with suicide and so forth because they didn't see the value of life. It's so sad. If they, again, were, as Pastor Mike was sharing during the offering, if they were part of that pile of hot coals and not separated out by themselves, the energy that's there would keep them. The energy that's there would provide for them what they needed to feel and understand that God loves them. But you get alone and you get isolated, there's an accuser of the brethren out there, and he's good at his job doing what he's doing. He's had millennium working on it. He's got lots of job experience. But we have to resist that. Amen? To take the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and punch back at it. So being established in the truth of these fundamentals, of these doctrines, is really what makes us free. And so that's why we're spending so much time in this. So again, these first principles in verse 1 of chapter 6 says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of, number 1, repentance from dead works, and a faith towards God. We found out those two go together. And the next two that go together are doctrine of baptisms and the doctrine of laying on of hands. And then the other last two that go together are the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And last week we spent the whole time talking about these six things are the guardrails of our Christian life. When we have these things established in our life, they keep us on the road. They keep us from going off into one ditch or another. They keep us balanced in the truth of God's word. So that's what we're going to be holding on to and sticking with. So Hebrews 6:1 in the Passion Translation is where I want to launch in today. Now is the time for us to progress beyond the basic message of Christ and advance into perfection, or as we've already found out, maturity. The foundation has already been laid for us to build upon. Turning away from our dead works, that's repentance, and to embrace faith in God. So, from the very beginning in the Gospels, the very first thing that Jesus comes along and says to the people around him when he comes out of the wilderness, and the first thing he does, and the first basic statements of his ministry, is repent and believe. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 says this. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee. Listen to this. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So there's two things that everything starts with. This is basically the starting point of every Christian life. Everyone say repent and believe. It's not just repent, because some churches, they love to just keep preaching, repent, repent, repent. You know, I've been around some people where, you know, it's just like you got to get born again, 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 again. Because anything that you did, oh, you got to repent. You know, there might be sin in your life. Have you repented? You know, well, they get confused about this particular word and the application of it in so many different ways. You know, it says Jesus came. What did he come doing? Preaching. Jesus came. Jesus came preaching. Jesus came preaching what? The good news, the gospel. What we have to understand, these basics of the gospel, this repenting and believing. What do we repent of? Our sin. When we've done that, then we come into a relationship with Christ. It takes repentance and a trust or believing or faith in Christ to become a child of God. That's the beginning stage. That's the first thing. That's the good news. But too many people have a religious mindset or have a limited understanding or application of this word repent. Just for the sake of clarity, it's the Greek word metanoia. For all of you Strong's experts, that's number 3341. And it's taken from the root word metaneo, which is number 3340. And between those two words, there's over 50 times it's used in the New Testament. It's used that by John. It's used that by Paul. It's used that by John the Baptist. It's used by Peter. But most of all, it's used by Jesus. We just saw an example of that. And so when we see this word and we combine them together, meta means to turn or to change. And the last part of that, N-O-U-S, is talking about the mind. So really, when you combine those as a compound word, it just means to change your mind. It's pretty simple. Metanoia, to repent, means to change your mind. Another translation in one of the Greek expositories says a complete conversion. That's the way they interpret it. Isn't that interesting? A complete conversion. Because, see, once you get your mind renewed and change your whole attitude about something, you're going to respond differently. You're going to think differently. You're going to act differently. And that's the purpose of the word, is to have an impact on our life so we are transformed, having a complete conversion to what God has in store for our lives. Again, if you go back to a person's former life, we always talk about our BC days before Christ. And again, so many of us, our testimony, if you were to go back and look at who we were before Christ, oh my, you don't want to know that person, to be honest with you. But we're growing on from there, amen? That's part of that maturity. When Jesus says this, and we see this basic definition, this is what you get when you look up different lexicons and so forth. This is the basic definition of that word, metanoia. A turn or a change of direction, a new course, a completely altered view of life and behavior, a decision to believe and think and act differently. So when Jesus says, I want you to repent and believe, he's saying, I want you to make a change in the direction that you're going. I want you to make a new course correction, completely alter your life and behavior. But he also knows we can't do that by ourselves. See, if it was just repent, we'd always be trying to do that. And honestly, that's what a lot of religion is all about. A lot of religious thinking, a lot of religious teaching keeps coming back to hate behavior modification. Keeps coming back to, well, there's sin in your life, you've got to repent. There's sin in your life, you've got to change that. Well, you know, in ourselves, we are powerless to change that. Paul says that in the first parts of the book of Romans, from verses, really, chapters 1 through 7, is all about Paul saying, man, I used to mess up, and the horrible man that I was, and who's going to help me? Thank God, he starts in chapter 8. From there on, talks about the converted man, the man that has repented and believed in God. So what we want to do is grab hold of this understanding of repentance. It starts with a sinner repenting of their sins. Every one of us has done that. If you're a child of God, if you're born again, you have already taken this first step. Luke chapter 5 says this. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to what? Repentance. Same word there. He's called sinners to do what? Alter their view of life and behavior, to make a decision to believe and think and act differently, to change the direction and the course of their life. He's saying that, but he isn't saying you got to do it on your own. He says, repent and then do what? Believe. But believe what? In him. Because without him, I can't do it. Without him, I am weak. I am helpless. I am going to fail. But he is my strength. He is my foundation. So Acts chapter 20, verse 20 and 21 in the New Living Translation goes on and says, I never shrank back from telling you what you need to hear. This is Paul after he had been at Ephesus for years and had taught and had laid this solid foundation in the church, but then he got run out because so much was going on in Ephesus. The people, the silversmiths and so forth, they ran him out of town. And so he gets out of town and he calls all the elders and the church leaders down to him and basically has the first minister's conference here. And this is what he says. I'm telling you, I never shrank back from telling you what you needed to hear. I said it publicly, in other words, out in the open, and I said it from house to house. I have had one message for the Jews and Greeks alike. Listen to this. The necessity of repenting from sin and turning to God and of having faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you're sitting down with someone and they're trying to tell you, well, I haven't done anything bad. You know, I've never murdered anyone. I've never done this. So they think that, again, their righteousness is what qualifies them. Well, I'm okay. I've got enough good things. You know how about the scales there, right? There's enough things on this side that's going to get me in. I've done enough good things. All the good in my life will outweigh the bad. How do you know that? Are you sure? Huh? When someone says, well, you know, he's a good person. Well, who's good? They said that to Jesus, and Jesus challenged that. Who do you call good? He was basically saying, don't even call me good. Just call the Father good. So, Acts 2:38, when Peter's preaching out there to on the day of Pentecost, says, each one of you must repent for your sins and turn to God. That is the basic message of the gospel to start this relationship with God. Really, repentance is the only way a person can begin a true relationship with God. It starts with repentance and then moves on to faith into that. So, one author put it this way. First time I read this, I kind of like, whoa. But after I read this a couple times and studied it out a little bit more, I realized, you know, this is an interesting statement. This author wrote it this way. Repentance is the birth canal through which people enter the kingdom of God. He's talking about the new birth. He's talking about being born again. He's talking about becoming a new creation. And so he's saying repentance is the birth canal. And I thought, when I first heard that, I was like, ooh, I don't know. That's kind of an odd expression or description, but I can see it. It's so true. If we're going to be born of God, born of the Spirit, there is a birth canal, so in a sense, that we have to go through. And that process of repentance and believing brings us into the born-again experience of becoming a new creation in Christ. Born again. So, what we're going to start looking at here in Hebrews chapter 6, I needed to lay out the basic understanding of what repentance is. But now I'm going to throw a curveball at you, because when you get to Hebrews, remember, in Hebrews he's talking to Hebrew or Jewish Christians. Remember, the early church was all Jews. It wasn't until much later the Gentiles started coming in. The original basic church of the Lord Jesus, they were all Jewish converts, all right? And I've already mentioned and got into the thing about anti-Semitism. You can't be an anti-Jew and be a Christian, because your Lord and your Savior is a Jew. If you don't like Jews, you don't like Jesus. If you got an attitude about Jewish people, again, I'm going to go back to, don't judge Jewish people by someone else's behavior. Don't judge your Christianity by someone else's behavior. You judge it by Christ. Amen? Not the behavior of someone else who calls themselves a Christian, calls themselves a Jew. You based it on that person who is the one and only King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in this situation, he's not writing to sinners anymore. When he's talking about the doctrine of repentance and faith towards God, he's actually talking to believers. Now you got to remember that, because it changes the context and how it's applied. So when he says to these guys, I want you to understand, I want you to repent from something, and he doesn't say repent from sins. What does he tell you to repent from? My wife's the only one that got it. She gets a gold star on the forehead. Let's all say it together. He tells us to repent from what? Dead works. Now, it doesn't say just works. It says dead works. Works that have no life. Works that don't produce life. Now, again, he's talking to Jewish people. Their whole culture, their whole life, their whole religious understanding was to do what? Fulfill the law, fulfill the works, so that they could be accepted before God and considered worthy enough and acceptable enough. So when he starts talking about repentance here, he's not talking about repenting from sin. Although dead works is a sin. Actually, I think dead works is the biggest sin. Because you know what happens when you have been trusting in your works? What you're saying is, I don't trust in Jesus. Did you get that? I believe having a lack of trust in Jesus is actually a bigger sin than anything else. Because Jesus died for us, and all the things that he tells us in the Word, that's what the turning towards God is all about. That's why these two go together. Repent from dead works and do what? You go this way to turn to God. And when I turn to God and trust in him, I'm not trusting in myself anymore. I'm not trusting in the works that God would, you know, say, well, you got to do this and you got to do that. You got to keep the new moons and Sabbaths and you got to sacrifice this. And like I've said 100 times, I am so thankful I am not a priest under the old covenant. I'm so glad I don't have to, you know, be trained as a butcher in here. And you guys are bringing in your little lambs and your oxen and your turtle doves. And I'm up here with my robes on and my apron and I'm chopping things up. I'd just rather just chop up the word. Amen. So here we are. We're looking at this repentance from what? Dead works. He's not asking us to repent from sin. That's already a given. We've already done that. We are no longer considered sinners. We've been saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. I'm going to say not of myself. You can't save yourself. You can't. And see, what this very first opening statement is about these foundational principles is you have to have complete trust in God and not in your own works. Those are dead works. And I love the fact that he just puts the word death in there, because nobody likes death. So too many people are trusting in what they have done. They point to their own good works. They trust in the fact that they believe they've earned acceptance, or at least some level of acceptance in God's eyes. So they think that they have the right to go before the Lord. But instead, we should always point to what Jesus has earned for us. You know, you've heard, ever since Doug Jones was with us years and years ago, there's the God side and there's the man side. Now, let me make this very clear for you, very simple. The God side is grace. The man side is faith. I've been saved by what? God's grace, the God side, through faith, not of myself. It's a gift of God. I can't earn it. And yet people are trying to do things to earn their position or their acceptability before God. But the plan of redemption, if you look Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26 in the Amplified, it actually talks about it, and I've taught on it many times. There's three basic points in the plan of redemption. Number one is eternal life. Number two is health. Number three is provision. Those are the basic things when you go through all the gospel. Those are the basic things, that's even under the law, that's what God provided through the plan of redemption. He redeemed us with those three things in mind. That's the minimum, all right? So we should never point to what we have done for God. We should always point to what God has done for us. You know, I can't tell you how many times people have come to Pastor Mary and I and they have the big question, why? Why hasn't God answered my prayer yet? Why hasn't God healed me yet? Why hasn't God fixed my husband yet? You know, they've always got the why. And then they'll say, I've prayed, I'm in the Word, I come to church, I serve, man, I give. I mean, they start going through all those, I've done this, I've done. What's the common denominator there? I've done it. What are they really saying? That's who they're trusting in. They are basically telling us, I have earned the right for God to answer my prayer. And God, why haven't you done it yet? Because what you're really saying is you're trusting in yourself and Jesus, you really haven't put your faith in me. You need to turn towards him with faith. That's where you go to him. That's what the repentance from the dead works. Again, I'm not repenting for all kinds of sin. This whole thing is very simple. Repent from the dead works. Repent from the attitudes that you think you can do this and earn accessibility into God's presence on what you have done. You can't do it. There is no way you're going to get through the door. It says, come boldly before the throne of works. Oh, I'm sorry. What? The throne of what? Oh, that's the God side. Come boldly before the throne of grace, that you may obtain the reward of what you have worked for. But that's the way we think. That's the way we act. That's what we're saying sometimes when we say, oh, God, why? I mean, I've done this. Why is it taking so long? And we've all been there. There's times I've asked, Lord, I've been at this for a long time, and some things you showed me 40 years ago. Hello, he lives in eternity. He goes, that's right there in front of me. It's right now. You're the one stuck in the time loop, Hanson time warp. And besides, there's some things I believe God showed me that aren't for this life. I believe they're for the after, what I'll be doing in the millennium, and they're long after that. Because sometimes when I have visions of it, and when I see it, when I'm praying, I'm thinking, I don't know how that's ever going to happen in this life. Boy, you're going to have to do some real serious miracles. But that's all right. Because this is all preparation for the life to come. This is kindergarten. In fact, this is even not even kindergarten. This is preschool. This is nursery school. So, oh, I don't know if I'm going to make it. Put the blocks together. Just, you know, be happy. Just snap the Legos. We're going through life. You're going to make it. Have you repented from sin? Yes. So we're in the kingdom now. So now let's make sure we repent from the dead works as well. Because it's the dead works that are the killers. The dead works are the ones that bring death to the things that we're believing for. It's the dead works that we need to repent from. That's what's holding us back. People are always struggling. The common denominator, the common thread through all of that is I've done it. Boy, I could really get off on this. When I trust in Jesus, when I look at what he has done, people have got a very distorted religious mindset even about him, about whether or not Jesus makes you sick or whether or not Jesus is the one that has done that. Or did, you know, we can come up with all kinds of, we start to blame God for things. And I always go back to the simple truth of John chapter 14 when Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says that I only do those things the Father tells me to do. And there's this phrase that I learned as a young Christian. I'm so glad I learned this phrase. Jesus is the will of God in action. Jesus is the will of God in action. So when someone says, well, God did this, or God said that, or God's going to do this, can you show me an example where Jesus did that? And my question always when people come to me and say, well, God made me sick, I'll say, well, can you show me one place in the New Testament on this side of the cross? And I have to qualify that because some people are, what about Job? What about him? He doesn't count anymore. Hello, he doesn't count. I'm on this side of the cross and so are you. Sorry, Job, you're on the wrong side of the cross. I'm on this side of the cross, and I want an illustration or an example on this side of the cross. Can you show me one time where Jesus made somebody sick? No. When the guy said, Lord, I know you're able, and he says, that's right, I'm able. Another guy comes, Lord, if you're willing, he says, I will. So we know God is willing and able. You put those two scriptures together, you can't get away. I mean, how much more obvious can you get? God doesn't go around making people sick today. He says, I sent Jesus as part of the plan of redemption to save you, to heal you, to provide for you. Repent from your dead works, and I would say your dead thinking and your dead head. Hello? And put your faith and trust in God. Because otherwise what you're really saying is, I don't know if God really did that. I don't think Jesus accomplished everything that the Father sent him to do. Jesus didn't leave anything undone. He said, it is what? On the cross. It's finished. So when he says it's finished, glory to God, it's done. I'm not looking for him to come back and do something more for my healing. Well, Jesus, I know if you would just do... No. No, not at all. The basic principles of our faith in him, because Jesus is a finished work. I run through these things all the time, but I'm going to run through them again. His death, burial, and resurrection is a finished work. It's done. The Bible talks about, can he come back down again and do it again? No. It's very clear. He paid the penalty once and for all for our sin on the cross. Sin is no longer an issue. Boy, I just run into religious people all the time. Well, you know, all have sinned and come short of glory. Yes, we have. But it's been dealt with now. It's not a sin issue anymore. Sin has been dealt with. Sin was nailed to the cross. And if I have repented of my sin and come into a right relationship with God, that act of unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9, from this point on, I have an advocate who stands in the gap for me. And when the Father says, hey, what's that all about? And Jesus, I took it. Talk to me. I already paid for it. Well, there's an outstanding. No, Jesus, I got it. I got it covered. He conquered death, hell, in the grave. Oh, thank God. I have no fear of death, hell, or the grave. He defeated Satan and recovered and restored man's authority because the Bible calls him the second Adam. The second Adam. So yes, we recognize the fact that we've all come short of the glory of God. Well, then I have to ask you, what is the glory of God? And if we know the Bible, we know from John chapter 1, the Father calls Jesus his glory. We've come short of Jesus. That's all it's saying. We've come short of the fullness of what Jesus has done. And so when I start doing works that I think are going to make me more right or more acceptable or more worthy, I'm coming short of that glory again. I'm coming short of what Jesus has done. Now the Bible calls that sin. And again, people get all hung up on sin. I've taught many times of what is sin. Sin simply means I've missed the mark. And we've all missed the mark at times. We've all, you know, you shoot for something and you miss. Well, guess what? I reload and run and shoot again. It's that simple. If I mess up, I get up and say, Father, forgive me, and I go at it again. He is just and faithful to forgive us. He is what? Just and faithful to forgive us. But again, I have to ask for it. I have to just admit it. I have to repent of my dead works. Much of what we are repenting from, we're so sin conscious, and much of religion is sin conscious, and then they actually create and act and commit a greater sin by thinking Jesus didn't do enough. When they think they have to do something. Well, you know, if I just prayed more. I guarantee you and I will always come up to the fact where I haven't prayed enough. I haven't done enough of this. I haven't done enough. We're all going to come up short. That doesn't mean we quit or we just say, well, too bad, you know, it's just the way it is. No, I keep pressing toward the mark. I used to miss the mark. And who's the mark of that glory? Jesus. I'm pressing towards Jesus. I'm with my faith in him, not myself. I'm pressing towards him. I'm going to stay on track here. We could get off on talking about boasting. There's a number of scriptures about there's certain things you can't boast about. And I've run into some Christians who think they can boast about this. And again, it's back to the I've done this and I've done that. Really, they're boasting. They're glorying in what what they consider worthy of acceptance, worthy of value. And somehow or other, that should be taken into account before the throne of God. And it's not the throne of works, it's the throne of grace. I could get off on that, but I'm going to stay on track with on another thing. So we're new creations in Christ now, and again, the greatest problem I believe that's in the church today, and even from pulpits today, is that somehow or another the message comes across that what we're doing was that, well, I don't want to go there. I'll get into it next week when it talks about faith towards Christ. I'm too anxious to put the two together quickly, and I have to be careful. So believing what Jesus did, if what he did wasn't enough, I'm going to say it again. I believe that's one of the greatest sins that's out there. That's one of the things where we really miss the mark. That's where we really miss what Jesus has done. I believe it undermines the whole basic principle then of the faith towards God. So we'll come back to that. So, again, we've talked about this coming to the knowledge of the truth, how that promotes spiritual maturity, how it involves our conscience and the renewing of the mind. We've talked about this before. You know, there's three basic kinds of knowledge. There's the basic knowledge that we have, every human being, we have intellect, educational knowledge, mental knowledge. We've all gone through school. We learn. That's basic knowledge. The Greek word for knowledge, that can be gnosis, G-N-O, I don't know how to spell it, but it's gnosis. There's also revelation knowledge, the kind of knowledge that only God can give you. That wasn't something you learned out of a textbook. There's times you're reading the word or you're listening to the word, and somebody goes, wow, I've never seen that before. I pray that you will always get the eyes of your understanding and light, that some kind of revelation knowledge will come to each and every one of you, something that will help you move along in your life in Christ. Every time we teach and preach, or whoever's in this pulpit, I trust that you'll get some kind of revelation and go forward. The thing that all of us have to trust in, though, when it comes to this kind of thing, is what technically we call intuitive knowledge. We've talked about the past, where God has put in the heart of every man this desire, this hunger for truth. Now, we may look for it in every place else. I had it for years, but I was looking in all the wrong places. I was looking at every other kind of religion, every kind of philosophy. I was studying, you know, existentialism, Kierkegaard, you know, all kinds of crazy stuff. Until someone finally gave me the true gospel. Because I was guilty of what God had us being exhorted about. I was guilty of judging Christianity based on the crazy Christians I saw. Because I said, if that's Christianity, I don't want it. That was the problem. I ran into some goofy Christians, and I didn't want to have anything to do with Christ. And he's going, oh, it's not my fault. That's not who I am. So let's close with this. Hebrews chapter 9. The knowledge of the truth will give us the ability to discern the difference between dead works and faith towards God, I believe. That knowledge of the truth, when we continue in that, it will give us the ability to discern and really engage in getting free from dead works and engaging in our faith towards God. But there's something that has to happen to help this on. And this is later on in the book of Hebrews. Again, he's establishing a point now. He's talking to them from chapter 6 on. He says, now I'm going to start talking to you as spiritually mature people. So now he starts getting a little deeper, a little more heady, so to speak, in the principles that he's going to teach. So by the time he gets to chapter 9, again, Jewish believers, remember that, he says to them in verse 11, Christ came as high priest. Now they know this stuff. They understand this high priest stuff. They would identify with that. But he came as the high priest of what? Good things to come. With the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. In other words, not of this world, natural world. Verse 12 is very important. As a high priest, he did not come with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Please underline this phrase, once for all. And then also underline and color separately or however you do it, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus Christ, our high priest, came and got hold of something for us. And we need to put our trust and our faith in that. We can't get our eternal redemption for ourselves. As the high priest, he went in by himself and accomplished something with his own blood. Every Jewish believer understood this because they knew that they couldn't go in there. They knew that all their good works would not accomplish anything. In fact, if they went in there with all the good works they could come up with, they would still be struck dead because they weren't worthy enough. Now, I've heard stories about it. I've never read this anywhere in any actual Jewish or biblical text that I can find where it actually outlines this. I know it's in there. I've heard it preached. I've read stories about where they said certain priests, what they would do is they'd tie a rope around his ankle and they'd have bells on the bottom of his robe, and that when he went in there, because if he went in there incorrectly based on his own works and not with the correct offering, what would happen? Sin cannot abide in the presence of holiness and he would die instantaneously. And thank God they didn't let him, you know, shrivel up like a mummy in there. They had a rope on his, and they, okay, let's pull Levi out of there. Next. Huh? Aren't you glad when you go into the throne of grace, you don't have to have a little rope around your ankle and bells around your jacket and your pant legs and stuff, and someone's listening says, how are they doing? Did they make it all right? I mean, if we had to have everyone come into church like that, we're like, uh-oh. Christ is our high priest. He obtained eternal redemption once and for all. Now, that's interesting. It says, the message actually says once and for all, not just once for all. Because once for all means for everyone else. But also once and for all means it's a finished thing. Both of them work. Both, I looked at over 40 translations to say, well, what's going on? And they're about evenly divided. One will say once for all, referring to everyone, that the sacrifice covered everybody. And the other ones would all say, well, it means once and for all. They put the word and in there, so it includes not just the fact that he did it, but he did it once and for all. It's a finished, done work, period. Look at verse 13, well, let's close here. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more? Everyone say, how much more? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from what? Dead works. And to serve the living God. How much more? The sacrifice of the blood of Jesus fulfilled every type and shadow of the old covenant. The blood of the animal sacrifices was something that had to be repeated over and over to cover for the sins of the nation, the sins of individual. But now it says that was dealt with once and for all. The Passion Translation in verse 14 says this: "Yet how much more will the sacred blood of the Messiah thoroughly cleanse our conscience? For by the power of the eternal Spirit, he has offered himself to God as the perfect sacrifice that now frees us from our dead works to worship and serve the living God." The perfect sacrifice has freed us from the dead works. Our conscience needs to be freed up from those dead works, because our mind, our thoughts will go right back to, well, what did I do? What can I do? What else can I do? Turn your faith towards Jesus. That's the main thing you need to do. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful for your word. There's so much here that we can go through yet. Father, if there's any of us, first of all, we repent of our sin. We call on the name of Jesus. Jesus, we accept you as our Lord and Savior. We sang that song, that we believe that Jesus is the Son. We believe that you, Father, raised Jesus from the dead on our behalf. We accept Jesus as our Savior. But we go on even further now. We believe your word to help us purge our conscience from dead works. Get rid of any religious thinking that holds us back. We thank you, Father, it'll purge us. Purify us, as some translations. We thank you for that, Father, for that purification, that consecration that your word and that your spirit provides. Father, help us see beyond our own works, see beyond what we think we need to do to be accepted. All we need to do is be like that prodigal son. He came to himself. He says, I'd be willing to be a servant in my Father's house. And yet the Father sees us as sons and daughters in the kingdom of God. Father, we give you glory and honor for all the things, that good work that you have begun in us, and that good work that you will perfect through us, because it is a good work. We honor you and thank you. Hallelujah.